in Philippi. There's a good church there, and they love missions. They love the gospel. They've gathered together their finances, and they've sent it to their missionary who's in prison. They sent it to Paul. And yet, in Philippi, there was a little bit of tension or friction that was keeping the church from really shining out the gospel the way that they could. And so part of Paul's reason for writing this is to call them to unity, to call them together, to have fellowship and commonness for the gospel. And so the passage we look at today, I have been looking forward to preaching since we got here, since we started back. We started Philippians April 1st, when we started Philippians, and here we are in chapter 4. And we're coming to this section, these couple of verses in chapter 4, but I think Paul had them in mind when he sat down and began writing this letter. And I want to take you again, once again, to chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, and then we'll spring from there to chapter 4 and look at the verses today, these unique verses to Philippians. But look at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life, or your citizenship, the way you live as a citizen in your city, let this be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you," and this is what he desires for the church, "that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." This is, he says, only do this. Just get this, that you are united in your mind and in your working together for the gospel, that the world may see a difference in you as believers, and that the world may see Christ lived out in you. And that's why he says in chapter 2, this mind that you're supposed to have, this one mind together as a church, is to be that of Christ. Well, what was Christ's mind? His mind was to empty himself out and fill others up, was to humble himself, was to show us that even though he was in heaven and almighty in the glories of heaven, he humbled himself and became a servant. And he died that others may live. Paul says, let that mind unite you as a church and live this out. So he comes to chapter 4, and that's where I'll have you turn. He finishes chapter 3 saying, again, our citizenship, 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And I remind you that in Philippi, they were Greeks that had been given Roman citizenship. They had been given the rights and privileges of Romans. And they were very thankful for that, very glad for that, very proud. It caused the people there to worship the Caesar that had given them this freedom and these privileges. They were very glad of that. And Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, our true citizenship, where we really belong, is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior. Not Caesar, but a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to him. So drop to chapter 4, verse 1. We look at this passage today. "Therefore, because we are citizens in heaven, and because the Lord Jesus is coming back one day, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, we have all the doctrines of Philippians right here in a verse. Let me read it again. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, my family members that I love, that agape, serving, giving kind of love and long for, I have this desire to be with you and have fellowship together. My joy and my crown, the fact that Paul had come to Philippi and he had suffered there, They had beaten him and his associates, thrown them in the back of the jail. And you remember the Philippian jailer? He was saved because of the witness of Paul. And there were some ladies that were saved in their household, and you have a church. There's a church of people, a small church at first, but a church that was there. And Paul says, I've come with the gospel, and you have been saved. And it's like a joy and a reward to me to see you living for Christ, to see you as citizens of heaven. And he challenges them at the end of verse 1, stand firm. Stand firm. How? Look at the verse. How or where do we stand firm? In our own convictions, in our own strength, where do we stand together? In the Lord. And I want to remind you that the word Lord means master. Lord means master. It's someone that rules, and in this case, it's someone who owns servants. A master is someone who owned servants. And does Jesus own you today? I mean, he died to purchase you, to buy you for himself. He died for that. So do you belong to him? I ask you that question. Do you belong to the Lord? Is Jesus your master? I'm not asking you, is he someone you really respect? Or is he someone you really appreciate? Or someone that you look up to? He's all those things. But is he your master? Do you see yourself as a servant that belongs to him? And not just on Sunday or sometimes, but every moment of your life, do you bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you do. That's our goal and our desire as a church, is that we as people, as believers, would live subject to the Lord. And it's a constant struggle, is it not? Do you struggle with that, with letting Jesus be the Lord, when sometimes it would be more convenient if you were the own master? There's moments every day that it would be more convenient for us in the moment to be our own master and just say, well, I don't know what Jesus would want me to do, but this is what would be best for me right now in this situation. That's the temptation of sin. We don't want Jesus to be the master in this moment when I really want this thing, whatever it is. When I really want my will to be done, I try to think, well, I try to block out this fact that Jesus owns me and I am his servant and he is my Lord, my master. So our prayer is that we would each day surrender our lives to him, to his rulership, and just acknowledge that, okay, you are the Lord. I don't understand how I can live for you and everything be okay in this situation, but I'm going to do it anyway. Please give me the grace to live for you. By your Spirit's power, may I be led to do what is right, even though it would be easier for me not to. It may be more comfortable and convenient for me to just not obey you right now. And yet, if he is your Lord, every moment should be brought under him. And as a church, the only way that we can have unity is if we are united in the Lord. Not in me, not in the deacons, not in the teachers, not in any group or elders. The only way we will have unity is if we are united in the Master, in him. If we together agree that he is the Lord of the church. And we're not going to do anything unless we have prayed and we believe that he is giving his stamp of approval on it, on a direction or on a decision. For us to have unity as a church and to make a difference in this community, it must be in the Lord. It must be. It cannot be on a great idea or something inspiring that we want to do. We must have our unity in the Lord. So I look at that verse, and Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. Don't miss that, because he's going to say in verse 4, and this is probably next week we'll look at, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And I heard it this morning on the radio, and they used this verse, and I felt like they left that part out. They said, rejoice evermore, and again I say rejoice. And that's a good challenge, but that's impossible to rejoice in all of our circumstances unless it's in the Lord. Unless we realize there's someone greater than our circumstances, greater than our fears, greater than our trials that we live for. So can I rejoice in my trials? Not on my own, unless I am in the Lord. So this is what he says in verse 1. I love it. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, my family, I love you. I want to be there with you. You bring me joy, and you're like my reward for ministry. Now stand firm in the Lord. And he had said that in chapter 1. I want to hear that you're one mind, united, standing together, striving together in the Lord. And then verse 2. And here's where it gets very, very practical. We just can't believe verse 2. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. And remember, this would have been read to them. When the church of Philippi first got this letter, they did not all have a copy. They didn't have a copy machine, you know, like this morning, Michelle and I, we were here early and not before the Lewises. The Lewises were here and they already had the coffee making before we got here. And it was a good thing because last week I was here and I tried to make the coffee and I messed it up. So the Lewises were here and I appreciate them getting the coffee ready that we enjoy. You don't take that for granted. I did. Michelle made the bulletins. She copied the bulletins before the service so everyone, or you know, most of you could have one or share one. But when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, it was hot off the press. And he wrote it with a quill pen, you know, dipped in ink on a scroll. So he writes this letter, rolls it up, and he sends it, I would say, with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he was a man from the church in Philippi. They sent the gift, they trusted Epaphroditus. They sent all this gift, this money, all the way hundreds of miles to Rome. And Paul writes the letter, and he says, take this back. So this, they didn't all have a copy of it. They didn't know all these verses like we know them, like we know the verses in Philippians. They didn't know any of it. They're sitting there. Hey, Epaphroditus is back. Did you hear? Oh, I thought he was sick. Well, he was sick. Well, he didn't die? No, somehow he recovered, and now he's back. I heard that, but I wasn't sure. So they come and they gather together, and Epaphroditus stands up there, and he reads this letter to the Philippians. So he's read all these things, work out your salvation, shine as lights in the heavens, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. And they're sitting there, and that's good. And then Epaphroditus reads these words. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, they didn't see that coming. Okay. And imagine that your name is Euodia or Syntyche. You know? It would be as if I said, let me see. It would be as if I said, oh boy, this is great. All right, I entreat Terry Burfein and Dave Hutchison that they would agree in the Lord. And you're sitting there, and you're like, did you hear that? Can you imagine? You know, you'd sit there and you'd say, I knew about that. I heard, you know, because we're a church, you know. I heard they had problems together. And so Paul comes right out, and notice how he does this. Words are so important when we look at the scriptures. I entreat, I'm asking, I am begging, imploring Judea. And look what he says, I entreat. He addresses them equally. I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche. I entreat both of them to agree in the Lord. Now, I want you to notice some things. These women were likely among the first Christians in Philippi. Look what he says in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. We don't know who that is. We can guess about it, but it's someone else in the church that Paul knew. Help these women. And what does he say about them? They have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Okay, so these aren't just two ladies who occasionally come to church and outside of church they had a problem. These are faithful women of God who had served with Paul in starting the church and sharing the gospel and working together. They labored side by side with Paul and together with each other, and now something has come up that has caused a rift between them. And it must be affecting the whole church because he addresses it in his letter to the church. These ladies were important enough to receive a direct appeal from the apostle. When he says, I entreat, it's the word, I call alongside. I call you alongside. He's not shouting at them. He's not mad at them or angry. He says, come listen. And he takes both of them together. Come listen. I'm begging you both equally. He does not take sides. He doesn't say, Judea, listen, Syntyche is right. Just get over it. He doesn't say that. He's an apostle. He probably could have made a decision between who was right and who was wrong. I have heard the story. The story has been told about a church that had a piano, and it was on this side, and there was a group in the church that thought the piano should be on the other side of the church. And so they agreed together that it would be better for the whole church if the piano was on the other side. Now, we had this similar situation in Pennsylvania, because we had a grand piano, and for years and years and years, the lid was open, but faced away from the congregation. Then there was reasons for that, for arrangement and where the organ was and different things. But eventually, in time, it was turned around because you want the sound to come out of the lid. Well, not at the church in Butler, but another church, there was a group that felt that would be best for the church, so they moved the piano to the other side. Well, other people in the church did not like that. They did not approve. They said, no. The church has always had the piano on this side, and that's where the piano should be. So after the service, they didn't say anything. They just got together, and they moved it back. Well, the first group anticipated that move. And so after the people had left, they went back and moved it. And we laugh about that. But you could see that's not out of the realm of possibility. People, they like things a certain way. They believe they should be a certain way. And so a church could really have a friction and be divided over things like where the piano is. And I pray that for Indian River Baptist Church, we never have that sort of thing. That we can always quickly agree in the Lord. And just think rationally and together and say, it doesn't matter where the piano is. That doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel. What matters is, are people hearing the good news of Christ? And are we showing love for each other? Paul does not say where to put the piano. He doesn't tell Judea or Syntyche who is right or who is more right than the other. What he says to them is, agree in the Lord. Judea, Syntyche, I love you. You're my fellow laborers in the gospel. You've served the Lord with me. You've served the Lord together. But he's still the Lord. He is the master. You're just servants. As Paul the apostle is just a servant. As I and you together, we come here and we might have different roles and responsibilities in the church, but we're all under the sovereign master. So he says, agree in the Lord. These aren't opponents. They are fellow workers, fellow laborers. He uses the same terminology as he did in chapter 1:27, striving side by side. But Eudia and Syntyche, and aren't you glad that's not your name? Yeah. I mean, every time someone said, you know, when you go to a restaurant and you say, I'd make a table for four, and they say, who should we put the name under? And you say, Syntyche. You know, because people, you'd always have to be spelling that out. But they, at some point, they stopped striving together and they started striving against each other. And that's just misdirected energy. It's misdirected focus. Paul says instead in chapter 2, you should esteem each other better than yourself. You should outdo each other, say, no, no, what you want is what we should do. Oh, no, 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 no. What you want is what... We should outdo each other with that kind of discussion. What you think is best is the way we should do it. No, no, no. I see your point. What you think. We should have this mind together to say, it doesn't really matter. Just let's honor the Lord in this. And that's what Paul is calling them to do. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together, side by side. Paul's emphasis is not in solving who was right or who was wrong, but having their one mindset on Christ and nothing else. All right. That said, I know that in the church that at times there will be conflicts between believers, and I want to address how to handle conflict. And as I look at the clock, I think maybe we should wait until next week and really explore three passages of Scripture. But let me give them to you right now. I think there are three ways that we cure conflict. So if you want to write this down, you can. If not, come back next week and we'll bring it out more and more. Three ways of curing conflict. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus explains if someone sins against you, that you should go to them and tell them that they have done wrong to you. And if they will agree to that and apologize, say, you know, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, or, you know, you misunderstood, that's not what I meant, then that relationship is restored. Now, if they won't, if they don't listen, say, well, no, that shouldn't bother you, then he gives further steps where you bring someone else, a couple people with you, and you lovingly try to talk with that person. And eventually, if they won't listen, then it might have to be brought before the whole church. But that should almost never happen. We should just be able to resolve things. We have to sometimes confront one another. So we'll talk about that next week. The second way of curing a conflict is that you realize there's a conflict with another person and realize that you're partly to blame. And go and confess what you have done wrong to that person. That's in Matthew 5:23. If you come and you want to worship the Lord, but you're reminded that your brother or sister has something against you, what does Jesus say? Leave your gift and go and make things right with your brother or your sister. So that's the idea of, it's not that they've done something wrong to you, although they may have in the situation, but you know in your heart you've done wrong against them, and you want to make that right. The third way of curing conflict in the church is to cover it with love. And that's where we ultimately need to be. Peter writes to us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the covering over. And we got to get to that place. Remember, Peter came to Jesus and he said to him, "How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus says, not just 7, but 70 times 7. Again and again and again, offer that forgiveness. And so Peter, when he writes his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, love one another, that agape sacrificing love, because love covers a multitude of sins. A lot of the things that are done that we feel hurt by, we can love over. Now, there's some things we can't. There's some things we have to go and directly and deal with. But as a church, we should be known for loving and grace and giving each other the forgiveness that we would desire. And I see that in Philippians 4, where he says, Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord, that you're under him as your master. You've labored side by side with me. You know what's important. Let's get back to that. Let's get back to being united in Christ. In the church, it may seem impossible to have joyful agreement between members all the time. But the only way this is possible is in the Lord. We must lay aside our right to be right and agree that what is most important is the gospel, that the maker of heaven and earth died on a cross to make us his children. We must let our differences go so we can get on with working together to make him famous. So we'll talk about that a little more next week, maybe deal with it practically in those 3 passages of Scripture, when we should confront, when we should confess, and when we should cover over with love for a brother or a sister. But I entreat you, Indian River Baptist Church, I entreat you, agree in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are but mere human beings. Lord, we struggle with just our humanity, with our desire to be right. But Lord, this isn't new. We know that these 2 faithful, godly women in Philippi struggled, and so we know that godly men and women, even in our midst, eventually may struggle in conflict. May we be anchored. May we be anchored to the truth that you, Lord Jesus, are our master, that we serve you, and may we have a spirit of grace and humility with each other that would seek to make restoration and do the best we can to forgive and solve our conflicts and keep our eyes on the goal of being Christ-like and announcing the gospel to our community. Lord, I pray for this, and you know my heart, and you know the hearts of each one here. I pray that you would help us to set our focus on you, and let us agree in the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.